First Peter chapter 4, and beginning at verse 7, we left off with verse 6 this morning, and so we'll begin with verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, I think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding glory, with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, and on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. May the Lord bless his word to us. Verse 7 is a wonderful verse, but you have to understand it, I think, in the light of verses 12 and 17. All three go together. You might want to form a little link between those three verses in your Bible, because in verse 7 it says, "But the end of all things is at hand," and I believe that the Apostle Peter is prophesying the end of Israel's relationship with God for the present, only temporary, of course, but the end has lasted these almost 2,000 years. And then the time will come when they will be restored into the good favor of God again in the future, but not until the church has run its course. And so I think that's how you are to look at verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand, looking forward to 70 A.D. And then in verse 12 it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And I think that's looking forward to the same thing, to 70 A.D., which is going to be a terrible time of trial for the people of Israel, especially the remnant. And then lastly, in verse 17, it says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Now, the house of God, in connection with Peter's epistle, of course, is the people of God, the Israelites. And the nation of Israel was always the house of God. Of course, there was that physical building that was called the temple, and then there were synagogues as well. There was Herod's temple in the day of our Lord Jesus that was destroyed in 70 A.D., and then there was Solomon's temple, of course, several hundred years ago. But that was called also the house of God. You remember the words, "Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." And so a building is the house of God, but also the people of God is the house of God. I want you to see that in the book of Hebrews, going back to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 6, we find there that the Apostle Paul, if he is the writer, I should stop saying that, I suppose, but we like to think that there are internal and external evidences to the authorship of Paul in that particular book. And we find here in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" So that's not the building, Herod's temple or Solomon's temple, even though that was called the house of God, because that was a physical place on earth into which God was pleased to take up his residence, as it were. God does not take up his residence in buildings which we call churches today. It's too bad that we are misled by the most of all the clergy in Christendom today, because the building that we use to meet in is called God's house, which is not according to the scripture at all. We find that God's house on this earth was the temple, Herod's temple or Solomon's temple, and in the future the millennial temple, Ezekiel's temple. And we find that then the people of Israel were the house of God. And today there is no such thing as the house of God. There is the body of Christ, and he is, of course, the head of that body. But here in Hebrews chapter 3, we're talking about Hebrews, just as you would find it to be so according to the name of the book. It's written to the Hebrews. And these are the very Hebrews that James writes to and that Peter writes to. So here at least we got three or four books that writers have written to the people of Israel. So it says, but Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we? And then there is a condition there. That's why I don't understand why Ironsides and other writers will say that this is the church, because the church is not conditioned. I mean, the church's position in Christ is not conditioned upon continuance in God's favor. But here it states very plainly, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It's verses like this that's misunderstood by the average reading public and by the average church-going person in Christendom today that has created the evil or the false teaching of losing one's salvation. Because people say, well, I don't know whether I'm going to have the strength to continue. They don't know that when they receive divine life by way of the new birth through the working of the Holy Spirit, that they receive all the necessary power to continue, and continue they must. It's like Marty said the other day, if God has saved 100 people, there's going to be 100 caught up in the rapture. And that's true. There'll not be one left behind. But this possibility of not continuing is written for the benefit of the people of Israel. Now, you can imagine how many people were numbered in order to be the house of God in the Old Testament times. How many people were involved in that house when our Lord Jesus Christ came to that house by way of incarnation 2,000 years ago. But they have not all continued, have they? They took the Lord Jesus Christ and they killed him, and the Apostle Paul tells him that their hands were defiled by taking Christ and committing him to the cross. So we find that there are many people who have ceased to be the house of God. And they were, at least, they were the house of God in name only up until 70 A.D. And then we find this truth in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, most all of your commentators today who follow the traditional path, and of course that's 99% of the clergy, we might say that they all will tell you that judgment begins with the church, and that's at the judgment seat of Christ or whatever denomination you belong to, because all denominations don't believe that there is a judgment seat of Christ. They believe that we all have to stand someday in judgment, and we who call ourselves fundamentalists, we look forward to the time when we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, at which time we will either receive rewards or suffer loss of a reward according to our faithfulness since the day we were saved. But there are many denominations who do not believe that. They believe that there is a general resurrection and a general judgment. And after the general resurrection, when all people stand before God as sheep and goats, and God is going to separate all of these raised people, and he'll see some to be sheep and others to be goats. The goats are the lost and the sheep are the saved. They get that from the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. But that has nothing to do with the general resurrection and the general judgment. That's the sad part of it. And so a lot of people do not believe that they are saved, and they will never believe that they are saved until they stand before God in judgment. They don't know now whether they will be a sheep or a goat. Now, that's how I was raised. I was raised to believe that sort of thing. Now, you can understand why I was happy to get saved out of that. But there's a lot of religions in the world that people have a reason to be happy to have been saved from, because there's a lot of untruth in the world today. This house of God in verse 17 is not the church. It is not the body of Christ. We are not the house of God if we continue. It is not based on any condition that's connected with our ability to hold on faithfully to the end. That's not it at all. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, that's the people of Israel, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? You have to remember that the gospel of God is a general term, and we find that that term is used for any gospel in any dispensation that God has ever revealed himself to the sinner, and we find that it was up to them to have accepted Christ according to the day and times when that message was being preached, and if they believed it, they were born of God. All right, now that's verse 7, and we might say here in verse 7 that we have a picture not only of 70 A.D. Now connect those three verses together, 7, 12, and 17. They are not only a picture of 70 A.D., which took place within 10 years after Peter was even writing this particular letter, but it's also a picture of the times of tribulation. So if you read it all now, in view of the tribulation that's to come, you can see in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. That's going to be the tribulation, which will be at the end of Israel's last days. And when they get to the end of Israel's last days, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven and shows himself to be the coronated king of Israel and the king of all nations, we find then that that will be the end of all things for Israel, and it will be the beginning of a new nation that will have committed to them the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. If you want to read about the fiery trial, you have to go in the book of Revelation. Chapter 13 would be a good chapter to read. You will find that Satan will use every type of disillusionment that he's capable of mustering together. He will deceive and deceive like he's never deceived before. And there's going to be an Antichrist in the world, one who will be opposed to the person of Christ, and yet who will be accepted as the Messiah of the world. And naturally, he will be a false Messiah. And he will demand that everyone have a mark upon their forehead or in their hand before they can buy or sell. There will be no business, there will be no eating, nothing but starvation for those who refuse the mark of the beast. And then when you go into verse 17, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And of course, the times of tribulation is God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. Only in a small way, we might say, have the words of Israel, when they said at the cross, his blood be upon us and upon our children, in a very small way has this been fulfilled at 70 A.D. Only in a very small way do we see another fulfillment in the time of the Holocaust in Germany in 1942. And there's going to be a much bigger way in which God is going to wreak havoc upon the people of Israel because they have with their guilty hands taken the Lord Jesus Christ and consigned him to the cross. And that's reserved for them in the times of tribulation. If they think that 70 AD was hard on them, or if the time of the Holocaust was difficult for them, what must they think after they have passed through the awful times of tribulation, such as never will be in the world again? That's the greatest of the fiery trials that God has ever imposed upon that particular nation. All right, then we get into verse 8 and verses 7 to 9, or the last part of verse 7, where it says, be sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves. He's only telling them how to behave among themselves in order that if people might be able to see that there is some reality among a few of them, even though they're very few in number, they are to show their Christian spirit. And when I say Christian, I say it in the same sense in which we have it in chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, talks about suffering as a Christian. Remember, they were Christian not because they had accepted a Christian gospel, not because they had accepted a Christian message. They were a Christian because Peter went to them and talked to them about Christ. And as soon as the Apostle Paul was saved, he spent some time talking about Christ as being raised from the dead. And these Jews who believed the message of the amnesty at the mouth of Peter, we find that they were Christ followers. Christianos is what they called them in the Roman government, under the Roman government. And all the rest of them, of course, were Caesarianos. And that was something different. They were worshippers of the empire, of the emperor, and only this handful of Jews became worshippers of Christ, and therefore they were called Christianos, which is a Greek term for the word Christian. And that's why, always remember this. Now, people who believe that the church started at Pentecost, the traditionalists, they're going to throw this up to you in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, that those Jews were Christians, and they were Jews saved at Pentecost. So Pentecost must be the beginning of the church. And you don't have to believe a thing of that at all. They were called Christians only by the Apostle Peter in this particular part of the Bible, and that was simply because they too were followers of Christ, but they were followers of Christ for a different purpose than the purpose for which we have become followers of Christ. We have followed him as our Savior and our risen Lord and risen head of the body, the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. These words are not true in relation to Israel's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They followed him according to Peter's message because he would soon return and set up his kingdom as the greater son of David in Palestine. And of course, their continued rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ has only postponed that so that God could not fulfill that aspect of the promise made in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4. Now we find how these people are to live in view of the fiery trial that's going to try them, in view of the time when the house of God will be subject to judgment, in view of the time when it will be Israel's last days as far as her relationship to God is concerned as a nation. Then when you get into verses 10 and 11, it says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now there were some, of course, among those, among the remnant, who were saved, and they were living among the Jews in these Gentile territories. But God had given them the ability to become stewards of the manifold grace of God. And God had given them the equipment to be good stewards. And that's the word that's used here, good stewards. They could all be good stewards according to the grace that God had given to them in order to minister according to the gift that God has given. They could all be good stewards. And he wants them to continue to be good stewards. Stewards, even though he is talking about the last times or the judgment of the house of God and so on. And we find that God had supplied this remnant with the gifts needed to be good stewards, doing all to the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through Christ that God can be glorified, and that they had the ability to minister it all to their fellow Jews and to each other as fellow believers among this remnant. They were to do it with God's glory in view at all times, and they were not to be protesters. You know, we have so many people today becoming protesters. I know some Christians who for a little while have become protesters because they thought it was a proper thing if you were dissatisfied with something that the government is doing. It's far better for us to acquiesce for the time being because we're not living in our world. This world is not our home. We don't belong here. We are strangers here. And the less we have to say, the less protesting we do against the things that are generally accepted, and simply pray for the authority in Washington, D.C., and trust that God will give them the mind and the wisdom to act according to the need. And we do know that God is going to allow things to happen in this world, because one thing he is seeking to do, and that is to bring Gentiles to a knowledge of the fact that these are the times of the Gentiles. Christ is not on the throne. He is in heaven. He's not on the throne that belongs to him, which would be in Palestine on the throne of David. Everything is out of order today. And why protest against an order that's got to be out of order at all times? There's a lot of things I don't like in the United States of America, but we go on unprotesting, rather praying, and rather showing the grace of God and the variegated grace of God, which I think is thought is the connection there in the usage of the term manifold grace of God. There are so many graces to be displayed. There are so many ministries to minister, and all must be done to the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now that word strange comes from the same word from which we get the word foreign. It's a foreign thing. It is something they can't comprehend. They can't make, they can't justify the existence of that type of a trial that God is allowing to come on in their lives. In fact, they are not connecting God with a trial at all. I wonder sometimes how many people are connecting God with the trial that Ethiopia is going through today. We don't know why God is allowing that thing to happen there. We don't know what privileges they've had in the past, what responsibilities they've had in the past, what privileges they turned their back upon, what responsibilities they refused to take. We don't know just exactly how much gospel that area has had at some time or another. And after all, don't we read according to Romans chapter 1 that God had given up the Gentile for a couple of thousand years simply because the parents, our forebears, way back in Abraham's time, rejected the word of God that was being preached to them, and we have had to pay the price of it because at least through the first 2,000 years of Israel's history, God was not dealing with a Gentile nation, and all were going to a Christless eternity, and God was allowing that to happen. But God had a segment of people in the world which were the people of Israel, God's chosen people, and they were living in Palestine, and he promised them that not a single disease of Egypt would come upon them. They would never know hunger, they would never know thirst, they would never know anything that the world is tasting of today, as long as they kept the conditions of fellowship with himself by obeying the word, believing the word, and carrying out the word to the best of their ability. And that's the only people on the face of the earth who to whom God made such promises that no sickness would befall them. They would live to ripe old ages. They would have to die, of course, but they would live to ripe old ages. And when men died at the age of 35 and 40, they died prematurely because their whole life was yet ahead of them. But for some punishment that God brought to bear upon them, they were removed because they were guaranteed. Now, a lot of people overlook that fact, that God has special promises of longevity for the people of Israel. He had special promises of keeping them from the sicknesses that harassed the nations around about, especially the Egyptians. And we find that in spite of all of that, like I mentioned this morning, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles will give you a history of their propensity to sin and turn their back upon God in spite of all of his promises. And that's the reason why in the world today we don't have an answer for why is God doing this, why is God doing that, but God is allowing it. Don't forget that. God is behind the scene. He could stop this thing in the Ethiopian 24 hours. He could stop it within the next hour if he so chose. But who are they to expect that God should alleviate the pressure from them? We are no better than they, however. But has there been more response on our part? Is that one reason why God is going along with us in America? We are getting worse and worse ourselves. We are becoming more profligate. All you have to do is read the newspaper and see what we are capable of doing. We are like the heathen of Rome, and we are getting worse and worse. Homosexuals and lesbians and everything else. And the excuse is, it's the way of life that they have chosen. It's sinful. We have to moralize. But we don't dare to moralize in politics. We don't dare to moralize when we are dealing with people publicly and governmentally. And for this reason, we have to allow these things to go on. But God is tired, and he's fed up with a lot of things that's going on. And there is no promise at all during the whole dispensation of grace that God is going to be specially good to the Gentile world. We can thank God that he has opened the door of repentance or of grace to the Gentile world, and you and I have entered that door, but how many have not entered? And how many nations haven't had the opportunity of entering, but they have not entered? And we pay the price along the road. I'm not saying anything about how they are to be taken care of in Ethiopia, but I'm only saying that while it's a sad thing to behold, and you probably saw it on Channel 10 this evening, you have to admit that God is behind it. He is allowing it just as he allows death and suffering among some of his choice saints. Some of those who are saved by the grace of God, going through some terrible years of pain and suffering and so on. He allows it. But what will glory be after we've had a taste of those few moments of terrible suffering in this world? Because eternity is eternity, and it is forever. Now here we find that Israel has to face some strange thing, and nothing is stranger than to have Rome come against her under the generalship of Titus. And Titus comes in and he takes over the city, and we find that the houses are everything is destroyed. We find that they go into the temple and destroy the temple, so the center of Judaism has been destroyed, and God has allowed it. There are a lot of Jews probably who were saved under Peter's preaching. They might say, well, I just can't quite understand it. If God is our God, why is he allowing all this thing to happen? Well, there's a lot that God saw among the people of Israel that a lot of Jews didn't see in their behavior toward God. And God has a way of punishing. And God has a way of punishing today. Don't forget that. God is not mocked, for whatsoever we sow, we reap. Always remember that. You can't make fun of God. You can't do something and say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter much. I'm saved forever. It does matter the way we live. And that's one reason why one thing the Apostle Peter continues to push, and that is the fact that their lives must be a showing of the grace of God in their lives, not protesting, but acquiescing. I think acquiescing is the right word as far as our attitude and our spirit is concerned. If we see things we don't like, acquiesce. God is behind the scene, and always remember that. All right, then when we get into verse 13, it says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, who is it that's allowing the sufferings at 70 AD? Who will it be that will send or allow the Antichrist to take the place of Christ in the future tribulation? It is the Lord Jesus himself. He knows that he is the one who is actually sending to the people of Israel that which is their due. And whatever happened in 70 AD was right. It was a good judgment in God's estimation. It was what Israel was worthy of receiving at the hand of God. Now that may sound harsh, but it isn't. It's according to facts. Now they say what Peter is saying, you put up with it. You suffer along with those people. But you minister according to the divine ability that's been given you to minister. Continue to minister. Continue to show the new man that has arisen out of your life by your acceptance of Christ. You've been born again. Now show that. And don't be protesting, but be an acquiescer instead. And then you will be able to rejoice, because you know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has suffered and is suffering in 70 AD. I believe if anyone suffered over 70 AD, it was the Lord Jesus himself, for the very thing that he was allowing struck very deeply into his own heart. Those were his people that were suffering in 70 AD. Those are his people who in the future will be going through the great tribulation. And what sorrows will come out of that tribulation? All you have to do is read about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament times in the minor prophets, and you will see there will be days of darkness, and the Lord goes through all that darkness as though he is the only one who is experiencing all of this suffering and so on. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ had personal feelings in the experience that Israel went through, because they were the house of God, and he was bringing the house of God to an end, not because he wanted to, but because they did not deserve continuance for a couple of thousand years, and he suffered. And if they are willing to suffer during that experience, they are just becoming sufferers along with the Lord Jesus. So the word to them is rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed when he comes personally to this earth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. What a wonderful chapter this is. It has to do with the second coming. It does not have to do with the church. Neither does Matthew 25 have anything to do with the church. There isn't a chapter that has to do with the church in the whole book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 24, and we find that at verse 29, we find two or three verses that are important. We're thinking about the coming of Christ and the glory that should follow. It says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now that tells you when. That's after the tribulation. That's not after 70 AD, but this is after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Can you imagine how much fear and fright that's going to have upon the populace of the world, especially upon the people of Israel? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with what? Power and great glory. Now that's the glory that he's talking about. It's not the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has received as being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's not the glory. We have that now with us, the body of Christ. This is the future glory of Christ when it's going to be revealed at his second coming, when he comes personally, physically, visibly to this earth of ours, to the nation of Israel. Verse 14 says, if ye be reproached, now I'm in 1 Peter chapter 4, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So always be ready to be reproached for the name of Christ. But make sure that if you are reproached, it's not self-reproachment, or you're not the cause of that particular reproach, other than the fact that you have boldly testified to the lordship of Christ and the Saviorhood. So if you are reproached for anything, let it be done in the name of Christ. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody, as other in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We can make an application to us, of course, but you have to remember he's talking to these Hebrews, and these Hebrews have the privilege of showing and of demonstrating very loudly and clearly at the time of the end of Israel's relationship at 70 AD, and we find it at the end of the times of tribulation, which is still off in the future. We find that they have the opportunity of living like those who are followers of Christ. They will be followers of Christ as King. We are followers of Christ as Savior and Lord and Head of the body. Always remember that. We are followers of the same person. And that's what makes them followers of Christ, or Christianos, as they were called back in the culture of Rome, and as far as we are called, are concerned. Well, the name Christian is only used three times, I think. That's all. It's in the scripture. And we find brethren is a good use, a good word, and that covers the sisters as well, apparently. But we find that it's just wonderful to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's quite sufficient for us. In verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And while I showed you what the house was in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Of course, things are going to be terrible, and when God begins to deal with Israel, and he's done it in 70 AD, he's dealt with Israel very severely under Hitler, and he will continue to deal very severely in the future, in the time of tribulation. But this is another reference of those two particular times. If God righteously judges the favored nation, how severely will he not judge those who are strangers to God and to God's grace? Look how severely he judges the nation of Israel. Look how severely he judged them just in our own lifetime. And I refer to 1942. That was a terrible thing. I don't know if you have any memory of those things, but I remember seeing the pictures in the newspapers of the flat cars and of the railroad cars just loaded with dead bodies taken from the gas furnaces and so on. Well, that's enough on that. But my, the terrible suffering that they had to go through. And some of them undoubtedly were believers, just a few, very few, but some of them were believers. But if they had a Jewish name or related to a Jew, off they were taken. And that's a very sad thing. Now, if God righteously judges those people, his favored nation, to that extent, to what extent will he judge those who don't know Christ, who are strangers to God and to God's grace, who have had the opportunity, especially of knowing Christ as Savior, and have rejected the opportunity? We know that there is a judgment ahead. We read of a judgment this morning, that there is one that's coming. The people of Israel who have died knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, in 70 AD, we find that as far as they are concerned, they're going to be raised in the first resurrection. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. It has two wonderful subjects there, and the first part of that chapter has the subject of the first resurrection. And the last part of Revelation chapter 20, we find, or Revelation chapter 19, I've been saying 20 all the while, it's Revelation 19. Am I right on that now? No, Revelation 20. I'll have to go back again. Revelation chapter 20. All right, and beginning at verse 4. Now, this is going to take place prior to the millennial reign. Now, that will make itself plain as we read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Those are Jews who were beheaded for the witness of the Lord Jesus during the awful time of tribulation that we've been talking about, which would be several years in duration. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So their resurrection is not a general one. All the world is not raised at this particular time. This is a resurrection that takes place prior to the millennial reign, so that when these people are raised in the first resurrection as saved people, they will be raised to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be King of Kings, and they will have a portion in the reign of our Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Their reward apparently will be that they will be given some place in the government of Christ during that millennial reign. And it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is not the rapture. Always remember that. Our resurrection is not included in Israel's resurrections. They were told always that there would be a resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. It takes the book of Revelation to show that there will be 1,000 years between those two. But it takes the Apostle Paul to show us that our resurrection is part of a mystery, something that's never been revealed. And therefore, our resurrection is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be raised. It sounds rather queer to me right now. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and so on. Now, that's a resurrection only for the church, the body of Christ, and it's given to the Apostle Paul to reveal that resurrection. It's not just before the millennium, it's not the one after the millennium, but it's at the end of our time on this earth, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of the air, not all the way to the ground, as he will to the people of Israel in his so-called second coming. And when he comes in the clouds of the air, he'll catch us to be with himself, and we shall be changed in a moment of time, and all the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed, and together in a moment of time we'll meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. That's not a word of prophecy other than what the prophet, the Apostle Paul, tells us about. All right, now, when we go on past this, it says, it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's not the church. The church is not in that at all. We go up to be with him in what we call the translation or the rapture. Now, the rest of it. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. See, now he is in prison for 1,000 years just to give the people of the Gentiles nations who will be in that millennial reign no excuse whatever for not coming to full surrender to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Satan will not be on hand to carry on his devices as he is today. And we are not ignorant of his devices, the scripture says. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now the beast and the false prophet were thrown in prior to the millennial reign. But for 1,000 years you see them there still. They are perfectly alive. You have a lot of theologians today telling you that the unsaved do not raise in a future resurrection because they die and cease to exist from the time their bodies are interred in the earth. And that's contrary to the word of God. These two, the false beast and the prophet, they are alive after being 1,000 years in that prison house. And then it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now here's another judgment. This is the second judgment now in verse 11, second resurrection. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the other books where it says, and the books were opened, God keeps books on all of us. And every unsaved person that goes through the millennium in their graves and are made to stand in the second resurrection will face books. And those books are God's accounts in which he establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt, without any question of honesty or anything else, he establishes or he sets in those books the life of the individual, all the opportunities, all the responsibilities, what they have turned down and what they live for and everything else, and shows them definitely that they are there and justifiably stand before God to face the judgment of what? Well, that we find in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There is no such thing as a general resurrection and a general judgment. There is a first resurrection for saints or for the just. There is a second resurrection for the unjust or for the unsaved. There will be a judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ for members of the body of Christ. We find that there will be a judgment of the unconverted at the end of the millennial reign, and we find then they will all be cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says about that in Revelation chapter 14 that the fire never goes out, and there will be tremendous suffering throughout all eternity. Well, our time is almost up. Let's hurriedly go through verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, well, we know that it's with great difficulty anybody is saved. Now, maybe you don't like that until I explain it. We know that as far as Lot was concerned, he was saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what kind of a price did Sodom and Gomorrah pay for the deliverance of Lot? They were burned. God destroyed the two cities with fire. They're exceedingly sinful. They were the lesbians and the homosexuals of an early day. And that's God's estimation of that particular sin. It's not a way of life with God. It's a sinful expression. Well, so with great difficulty he was saved. We find that the people of Israel is in Egypt. And before God sent judgment upon them, he gave them 10 plagues. And these 10 plagues tormented them, in order that they might see that God was still on the throne and capable of delivering even the Egyptians if they would accept the deliverance. And with great difficulty, God saved the nation of Israel. And that's how it goes. What about us today? We say we're saved in a moment of time. Yes, but have you ever stopped to think of the unceasing representation that we have in the Holy Spirit and in the person of Christ, two divine intercessors that go to bat for us, if you'll excuse that expression, they go to bat for us at the least sign of sin in your life and mine, and they do all they possibly can in order to keep us from our self-appointed way and our shameful kind of a life that would degrade the gospel of God's grace and bring shame to the person of our Lord Jesus. Think of what's going on right now, this moment, in order that this small company might remain saved in the sight of God, according to God. There they are, carrying on their work of intercession, always beholding our lives, yearning over us, and doing what they possibly can through the Word to speak to our hearts and lives, so that we will not go on in our self-appointed ways. So if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. That's the best you can do. But always remember that salvation or Christianity is not something passive. It is active. And that's why it says in well-doing. Let's do what we can to help the other one to see the truth of God. Let's do what we can to present the gospel of God's grace to the unsaved and so on. And therefore it says, in well-doing. But we commit the saving or the keeping of our souls into His hands, and we know that it's in safe hands when it's with Him. So that's the injunctions, that's the kind of message that the Apostle Peter would give those Hebrews. We can see there's quite a lot of application there that we can accept for our own lives and for our own conduct. So until we get into chapter 5. May the Lord bless this part of His word to us, for His name's sake.